If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to be reading from verse 23 of chapter 4 to chapter 5, verse 12. One other thing that has changed now, I can't do without these other things here for reading, but the problem is when I have these on, I can't really see you properly. So we'll see how we get on anyway. You're all a bit of a blur down there now. So if you've got your Bibles, we're reading from the King James Version, and it's Matthew chapter 4, from verse 23 to chapter 5. This is the Word of God. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And we'll end our reading at verse 12 of chapter 5. So, guys, the first thing I want you to see from these verses, at when this takes place, is right at the start of Jesus' earthly ministry. When Jesus had learned that his cousin John had been put in prison, and we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus began to preach, and the message he preached was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then we read of Jesus calling Simon and Andrew and James and John the fishermen, and we're told that immediately or at once they left their boats and their nets and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus went on through the region of Galilee. We read it there, teaching, preaching and healing. And people were starting to follow Jesus. They had heard him preaching. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And they were bringing their sick to Jesus for him to heal them. And the crowds grew. The people who would be followers of Jesus. And at the start of Matthew chapter 5, we're told that when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on a mountainside, and his disciples came to him. So you can see the picture. You can picture the scene. It's a bit like an open air meeting, and but with no tent, no music, no praise band, just Jesus and the crowd of people. And he sits down on the side of the mountain with the crowd standing around him. And I thought this was strange, but apparently it was normal practice in those days for the Jewish teachers to sit when they were teaching. And I was thinking maybe it would be a good idea just to get our minds into the psyche of the thing, if I came down and sat, and you all got up and stood round, how do you feel about that? I would guess after 10 minutes, you'd be probably going from one side to the other, and you'd be fidgeting, and you'd be getting fed up. And if I was to go on for half an hour, you'd probably be ready to fall over. But you needn't worry tonight, because I have no intention of speaking for half an hour. But, you know, it wasn't like that when Jesus was speaking. Because when Jesus spoke, it was the living God speaking through not an inspired human person like Elijah or Jeremiah or some of the prophets, but it was the living God speaking through the exact personality of God, the Lord Jesus. A bad idea of me coming down and standing, because I'm only a poor mouthpiece. But if you look there on your Bibles at Matthew chapter 7, and the end of the chapter there in verses 28 to 29, we read that the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. We're told there that the disciples came to him and Jesus began to teach them. When we hear the word disciples, we immediately think of the 12 disciples. But it was probably a much larger group than that, drawn from the crowd of folk who had gathered around. And we're told that Jesus opened his mouth and he began to teach them. And the idea of opening your mouth to speak suggests not of so much of a casual conversation, but much more of a careful and deliberate teaching. He spoke with energy, projecting his thoughts with earnestness. Charles Spurgeon said that he lifted up his voice like a trumpet and published salvation far and wide, like a man who had something to say, which he desired his audience to hear and to feel. If you have a Bible which has the words of Jesus in red type, you'll see that from the Beatitudes, starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, goes on to verse 12, where the Beatitudes end. But the red type continues to almost the end of chapter 7. And when you see red type in the Bible, that's Jesus speaking. And the Beatitudes are just the first part of a long speech or teaching by Jesus, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember, I would just told you that Jesus went up to the mountain and the hillside and he sat down. So thus is called the Sermon on the Mount. And the other little thing I want you to think about by way of background is, why are these 8 or 9 statements at the start of the Sermon on the Mount called Beatitudes? I know very little about Latin, but I went to Down High and I had to do Latin for 3 years. And all I can remember is these words, amo, amas, amat, amamus, amatus, amant. And it means, I love, he loves, he, she, it loves, we love, you love, they love. But if you think I know something about Latin, do not be fooled. Because I had to do it for 3 years, and I had the most humiliating exam result that I ever had, when I got 22% at the end of third form in my Latin exam. Imagine having to go home and tell your mum that. The only consolation was I was fit to tell her that I was about middle of the class, because nobody got a big score, and some people got into a single numbers results, so it wasn't good. But anyway, Latin is a difficult sort of subject. But in Latin, each of the statements begins with the word beati, B-E-A-T-I, and that means blessed. And the word beatitude comes from the Latin meaning the condition or statement of blessedness. And the Beatitudes instruct us in what it means to be blessed. So as I said, each of these statements at the start of the Sermon on the Mount begin with the word blessed. And tonight we're just going to be looking at the first one, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to be blessed? If you were to substitute one word for the word blessed, I wonder what it would be. Well, perhaps you might say something like happy. And that's perhaps the closest word that we have maybe in the English language. But it's not like our idea of happiness. You know, when something goes really well for you, or you feel really good about something, and perhaps maybe your team wins the league, or maybe Ireland wins the Rugby World Cup. Not much chance, probably. But, you know, or you get a really pleasant surprise and you feel really good. Well, we've all felt like that from time to time, but none of those things really last that very long, and we soon lose the high that we got. Beatty was the Latin word used for blessed. The Greek word for blessed is Makarios, and it is used to describe the joy that has its secret within itself. That joy which is serene and untouchable and self-contained. William Barclay refers to it as that joy which is completely independent of the chances and changes of life. And I think that's a good definition. That joy which is completely independent of all the chances and changes of life. Jesus said that on the day of judgment, he would say to his people in Matthew 25 and 34, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Blessing is something that is from God. God is its source, the author and the giver of every blessing. To be blessed is to know and to enjoy God's favor. I wonder, does any of you know what the last word in the Old Testament is? The last word in the book of Malachi. Anyone know? Without looking it up? Well, the answer to that is the last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. And curse is the exact opposite of bless. It's a very striking contrast then that the opening words of Jesus' first sermon is the word blessed. And so really it's a wonderful scene, you know, when we move from curse, the curse of sin in the Old Testament to the blessing of the kingdom of heaven. And I also want you to note, or to notice in the first beatitude, the tense of the word blessed. It's blessed are. That's the present tense. And I want you to realize that that's really a wonderful thing. Because it's a God-given joy and happiness to be enjoyed and delighted in right now. Not for some distant time in the future, but right now, in these moments, and for each day as we live, we can experience the present reality of God's blessing upon our lives. So who is it then that is blessed by God? In the first beatitude, well, we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, the word "poor" is not a word I think any of us would naturally associate with the idea of blessing. Most of Jesus' listeners standing around him in the crowd, and probably all of us here, if we were really truthful, would think that blessed or blessed is to perhaps be wealthy, to have good health, to be secure and protected, to have great success in everything we do, perhaps to be particularly good looking. We even say someone was blessed with good looks. Or even to be athletic or charismatic. But these are qualities that we tend to associate with being blessed. And whenever we pray that God will perhaps bless our parents or bless our brothers and sisters, say, it's probably that sort of thing that we have in mind. How can we be blessed if we are poor in anything? At face value, it really seems like a bit of a contradiction. You might even be wondering, has Jesus got it right? Well, the key to a right understanding is not the word poor alone, but in the phrase poor in spirit. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? There are two words in the original Greek for poor. The first one was pennies, and pennies was the word used to describe the person who had to work hard for a living. He had enough to get by on, but nothing extra. And the other word for poor was pecorous. And pecorous was absolute and abject poverty. The person who was so poor that they were driven to their knees by their poverty. They were begging and pleading for help. And that is the word which is used here. The person who is so poor that he has to put his whole trust in God. But this is poor in spirit, and so Jesus is pointing to where their poverty really lies. The poor in spirit have none of their own spiritual resources, and they rely totally on the kindness of God to supply them with these riches. In other words, the poor in spirit realize their own sin and their spiritual emptiness and poverty. It's the opposite of being self-satisfied or proud in your heart, thinking that you don't really need God. If we think like that, God will do nothing for us, and God cannot bless us. We read in James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Happy are the poor in spirit, the people who see themselves as they really are in God's eyes. They recognize that they have no spiritual assets, and they know that they are spiritually bankrupt. And that's a really good thing, because when we realize our true condition, we are at the starting point for a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not blessed are the pure or the holy or the spiritual or the wonderful. Everyone can be poor in spirit when we recognize our true condition before our righteous God. Charles Spurgeon said, "Not what I have, but what I have not is the first point of contact between my soul and God." I'll just read you that one again. Not what I have, but what I have not is the first point of contact between my soul and God. Poverty of spirit is the result of a true encounter with God. The prophet Isaiah had a vision of God, and he records it in Isaiah chapter 6 verses 1 to 5. And Isaiah's reaction to his vision of God was this: "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And the writer of that well-known hymn, Rock of Ages, put it like this: "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." To be spiritually poor means we recognize we have no spiritual assets of our own. For some of the people in the crowd standing around Jesus that day, these were truly shattering words, truly shocking. For instance, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were considered righteous for their adherence to the law. They were thought by many ordinary folk to be rich in spirit. Jesus' words would have seemed like a slap in the face to those whose goodness was related to their ability to follow God's commandments. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven belonged to spiritual beggars and not to the spiritually respected or admired. So what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, in simple terms, A kingdom is where a king reigns, or the region or territory ruled by a king. We in Northern Ireland are part of the UK, the United Kingdom. And currently we don't have a king ruling, but a queen, Queen Elizabeth II. And we are all her subjects. Although in reality, power and authority lies with the government or lies with Parliament in this country. But in former kingdoms, the king had ultimate power and authority. His word was final, and his will must be obeyed. The king was the one who was in control of all things. God's kingdom in the Bible refers to the present reign and also to the future time when Jesus will rule as king over all his creation. Now you may be wondering, what's the difference between the kingdom of heaven, the term that Matthew uses, and the more common phrase that we read off in the Bible, the kingdom of God, or even the kingdom of Christ? Well, really, when you get down to it, there isn't really any significant difference. Apparently, Matthew uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven when referring to the announcement of the rule of Jesus Christ and the good news of his reign. And he does so out of sensitivity to the religious Jews, who would at all costs have avoided using the sacred name of God. So the substance is the same. No major difference in the view or the meaning with regards to the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is simply using an indirect phrase out of respect for the readers of his gospel. In the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying that the rule and reign of the kingdom of, for the rule and reign of the kingdom of God in our lives. This is when Jesus is in charge. And when you are under the lordship, under his lordship, and when he is in control of your life, that is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's not rules or regulations that an earthly king or government might impose upon us, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's what it tells us in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. The poor in spirit don't say, "Please God, I can do it myself," but, "Dear God, I need your help." And when we say that, his kingly power is available to us. And lastly, I want you to see the present tense of the kingdom of heaven. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." All the other beatitudes, except the last one, say, "For they shall," which is in the future tense, and refers to something which is ultimately fulfilled and experienced in the future. Young people, the kingdom of heaven is a present reality to be experienced and to be enjoyed by each one of us. And I believe that the gospel message is at the very heart of the first beatitude. As I've tried to highlight to you earlier, the poor in spirit are those who have been enabled to see and to come to a comprehension of their utter spiritual poverty. They realize that they have absolutely nothing in themselves, no merit within them that is of any, that in any way warrants God's favor. And it is only a working of God's Spirit within us that enables us to come to a proper comprehension of our sin. I don't know how you view yourself. Perhaps you find it easier to compare yourself to others in your class or in your generation and think, "Well, really, I'm quite okay." But the truth of the matter is that not one of us are okay. It doesn't matter who we are or what we think our worth or our value is. We are all a long way from God's righteousness. We really are in spiritual poverty. And if tonight you know yourself to be in that sort of state. I don't want you to be in despair. Jesus offers you his spiritual fullness. Everything of his becomes ours when we confess our sin and ask for his forgiveness. When we are born again into his kingdom and all the riches and blessings he longs to give us become ours. It's a case of poverty to princes and princesses. You can be a child of the King and enjoy every blessing in this life right now. That becoming of the child of God enables you and I to have. It's indeed a blessing to know our spiritual poverty so that we might be privileged with every blessing the Lord has prepared for his children. The Beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you part of that kingdom? Are you a child of the King?